Now, one of the points we emphasize on occasion has to do with change. The spiritual life is a life of change. As Christians submit themselves to instruction in God's Word, they are being changed. And the Bible brings this out in several places. For example, Paul tells us in Romans 12, starting in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As Christians take in the Word of God, we've said it many times in the past, the Holy Spirit renews the mind. As the minds of Christians are being renewed, their lives are being transformed. Look at how Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Here, Paul compares the Word of God to a mirror. As Christians continually look into the mirror of God's Word, they see the image of Jesus Christ, and they're being transformed into His image through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called Christ-likeness, the image of Christ. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness refers to becoming like Jesus in our thinking and our conduct. That's called change. Every Christian is called to grow up spiritually, to keep becoming like Jesus Christ. This is the goal of every Christian. And it's important because every Christian is a light in this world. Therefore, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, before we closed out our session two Sundays ago, we saw change that occurred in one of Joseph's brothers. Coming up, we're going to see another life that's been changed. Our current series is on Plan of God. God's plan appears on the pages of Scripture. In Genesis 11, we saw that after God confused the languages of the people scattered throughout the world and formed 70 nations. From those 70 nations, God chose one man. His name was Abraham. God caused Abraham to become the father of the Jewish race. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of 12 sons who formed the nation Israel. But why is all of this important? Because from the nation Israel, through the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into the world. And through the Messiah, God's promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," was fulfilled. But the plan was already being threatened because of the hatred and jealousy. Jacob's sons sold their younger brother into slavery. But God not only protected Joseph for all of those years, he also prospered Joseph by giving him a position of second in charge of all of Egypt. God gave Joseph also the ability to interpret dreams. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, which involved 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine throughout the entire land. And Joseph also provided Pharaoh with the solution to the famine. This morning, we're going to see how God uses these events to not only reunite, but also prosper the family. Now, one of the things we learn from studying the life of Joseph is adversity can strike at any time. But no matter what the circumstances, God can turn the curse into a blessing. As we closed out our last session, we saw that Joseph's brothers had come to Egypt to purchase grain from Joseph. They didn't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. In order to see if they had grown, Joseph put his brothers through a series of tests. God would ultimately use these tests to help prepare them to be the heads of the tribes of Israel, who were called to be a blessing to the world. For the final test, as the 11 brothers left Egypt to go back to their father Jacob in Canaan, Joseph had his steward plant a silver cup, in Benjamin's bag. The steward then stopped the brothers as they were leaving Egypt and accused them of stealing the cup. But the brothers denied it. They said that if the cup is found in anyone's bag, the thief will become a slave of Joseph. The steward found the cup in Benjamin's bag. If Benjamin didn't return to Canaan with his brothers, it would have killed Jacob. But here's where Joseph's brother Judah stepped up. Now, back in chapter 37, Judah convinced the others to sell Joseph into slavery. But here, Judah offered himself. He offered himself by accepting full responsibility for the price of his brother's life. Judah's act of mercy points to Jesus, who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for all of mankind. The change in Judah's character points to a changed life that should take place into the life of every Christian after salvation. After Judah's discourse in chapter 44, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. It was a time of strong emotions, you could probably imagine. While Joseph wept over his brothers because they had come together as a family again, they were filled with fear because they thought that Joseph would have them killed. But that's when Joseph told them something really interesting. In Genesis 45, look at verse 5. Joseph's words to his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph saw the hand of God working in his life, bringing him to Egypt so that through the work of God, Joseph could deliver his family from the famine. Joseph sent them back to Canaan to get their father Jacob and bring him to Egypt, where Joseph could provide for them. Pharaoh welcomed Joseph's family with open arms. He gave them provisions for the journey. In chapter 46, the entire family with all their belongings returned to Egypt. Joseph settled them in a land called Goshen. And look at what happened in Genesis. Look at what Scripture says about Goshen in Genesis 47. Genesis 47, look at verse 11. Verse 11, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Please jump down to verse 27. Verse 27, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was about 147 years. When Jacob and all of his family came to Egypt, they numbered about 70 plus. But while in Egypt, the family grew, became a great nation. God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, became a reality. Chapter 48 opens. Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When it came time for Jacob to bless Joseph's oldest son, look at what happened in Genesis 48. Look at verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Even though Manasseh was the firstborn and would have received the blessing with the right blessing of the right hand, Ephraim received it. Look at how Joseph responded in verse 18. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Although Joseph received the blessing, his name is not listed as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Joseph got twice the inheritance of his brothers through his two sons. Now, this is the fourth consecutive generation in which the pattern was reversed. Israel over Ishmael. I'm sorry, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. Question. In giving the blessing to the younger, did Jacob make a mistake? The answer is no. Look at Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob's name is listed here in the Hall of Faith chapter because of his faith. He blessed Joseph's sons, not according to the normal custom, but according to God's plan. Now, in spite of all of Jacob's human effort, much of what got him into hot water, Jacob recalled God working in his life, giving him the blessing over his older brother Esau. He now carried it forward to Joseph's sons. Years later, Ephraim became a leading tribe in the northern kingdom. And he also believed that God would bring Joseph back. Joseph also believed that God would bring Joseph back to the land. Look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now Jacob, as we know, was a man who used to using trickery, deception, to get what he wanted most of his life. But Jacob had been changed. Instead of doing things his way, he learned to rely on God by faith. One of the greatest blessings of faith is experiencing God responding to our faith. Abraham believed God, and he was too old to father a child. When he was too old to father a child, he became the father of a great nation. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. After Joseph buried his father, Joseph's brothers were once again afraid that Joseph would deal harshly with them. But look at what happened in Genesis 50. Go to Genesis 50 and look at verse 19, please. Genesis 50, 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Joseph knew that the events that occurred in his life, being sold into slavery by his brothers, doing time in an Egyptian prison, the famine that devastated the land, reuniting with his brothers, were all part of God's plan to preserve the nation Israel. And Joseph also knew something else. He knew the day would come when his people Israel would return to the promised land. So as the chapter closes, look at Joseph's words to his brothers, starting in verse 24. Verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in the coffin in Egypt. On the day when the nation Israel would be delivered from Egypt, Joseph didn't want his remains to be left behind. So like his father before him, he made his brothers promise to take his bones would be taken to the land of Egypt. How did Joseph know? He knew by faith. He knew the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he believed it. Joseph saw the work that God did in his life, and based on what he saw, he believed that God was bringing his family out of Egypt and into Canaan. The point here is this: when God's people believe God's promises, they don't have to They don't have to work to do what God said God would do. They just have to apply faith to the situation and wait for God to follow through. In God's time, it's all part of God's plan. As we said earlier in the series, God uses people to carry out his plan. In Genesis, we saw how God worked in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In Exodus, God will raise up another man to carry out the next part of God's plan. Genesis closed with the death of Joseph. Exodus opens with Jacob's sons in Egypt. In Exodus 1, look at verse 1, please. Exodus 1, starting in verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. While in Egypt, the family grew tremendously. 11 tribes are listed in verse 2 of this passage. Joseph's sons were already in Egypt. Several years have passed since Joseph's death. A nation that began with approximately 70 people has increased tremendously to about 2 million. The Pharaoh who reigned in Joseph's day was no longer around. A new king had taken his place, and now things have changed. This is often the case with a change of leadership. We got a taste of it up close and personal with the Biden administration. Many things changed, but none of them for the good. This was the case with the nation Israel at approximately 1875 BC. The new Pharaoh saw how much the population of Israel had grown, and he was afraid that if war arose, Israel might form an alliance with Egypt's enemies. So what did he do? He imposed harsh labor on the people of Israel, hoping to thin out the ranks. But what do we see here? We see an attack, a direct attack on God's plan. The battle is between good and evil, God and Satan. Anyone who God chooses to carry out his plan becomes an enemy of Satan. Satan knew from Genesis 3 that God would deal him a death blow through the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan also knew that Jesus would be born into the world through the nation Israel. So if Satan could destroy Israel, he could destroy God's plan and at the same time prevent his own destruction. Israel is the central focus of God's plan. The day is coming when Jesus will return to planet Earth to establish the Messianic kingdom and take back rulership of the world from Satan. This is the reason why Israel's been the object of hatred throughout much of human history. It's the reason why Hitler annihilated 6 million Jews during the Holocaust that occurred during World War II. It's the reason why Israel's under attack today. Satan's objective is to destroy Israel. This is what we see Satan attempting to do as the book of Exodus opens. But as we said earlier in the series, God will not let anyone or anything destroy his plan. And that applies in the case of Christians today. And it applied in our main passage as well. Look at what it says in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. These people didn't even have to do anything to scare the king. Just because God caused them to grow in numbers, the king was afraid. So Pharaoh came up with another plan to destroy God's people. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" Now the passage speaks for itself. Pharaoh commanded these midwives to put the newborn male babies to death. But because the midwives feared God, they disobeyed his command. Now you might think someone as cruel and ruthless as Pharaoh might have the midwives put to death for that, for not carrying out his plan. But why didn't he? Well, verse 20 tells us why. God protected them. And not only that, the people of Israel continued to multiply. So Pharaoh, was safe to say that Pharaoh was under the influence of Satan. He took his plan to a higher level, commanding the people to drown the Jewish male babies. Notice how Satan is always attempting to take his plan to the next level. If one of his strategies doesn't, try another one. God is always one step ahead of him. In his attempt to drown the Jewish babies, one of them got away. Here's where Moses enters the picture. In Exodus 2, look at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." The baby in the basket was Moses. When his mother, whose name was Jochebed, could no longer take care of him, could no longer hide him, she put him in the basket and put the basket in the river near the shoreline. Now, obviously, this is not a safe situation for a little baby. Anything could have happened to him, but God had it under control. The baby's sister who kept watch on the basket was Miriam. Pharaoh's daughter not only finds the baby, at the request of the baby's sister, Miriam, a woman to nurse the baby was found. And as it turns out, the woman was the baby's mother, Jochebed. Now, does that have God's plan written all over it or what? Jochebed brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and the daughter raised the child. But how does all this fit into God's plan? Moses was the man God would choose to lead his people out of captivity in Egypt. But that wouldn't happen for several years. Whenever God chooses anybody to carry out a part of his plan, that person has to be prepared. And this was the case with Moses. Moses was raised in the palace. He was raised in the lap of luxury. He was highly educated. He was subject to all the pleasures that sin had to offer. In Acts 7, we're told that Moses was a man mighty in words and deeds. Egypt was a highly developed civilization at this time. Moses was all part of that. Moses was in Egypt, but Egypt was not in Moses, so to speak. Moses identified with his Jewish brethren. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here is the man who had at his fingertips all the pleasures that the world has to offer, all the riches the world has to offer, and all the pleasures of sinful life. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses knew there was a greater reward than the pleasures of Egypt, and he demonstrated that day at age 40 when he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren. Moses stood up for his fellow Jew, but in doing so, he killed the Egyptian. Then he looked around to see if anybody was watching. Since nobody was there, he thought he was good to go. He went out and saw two Jews fighting. When he attempted to break up the fight, one of them said in verse 14, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" That's when Moses realized that the news had spread. When Pharaoh found out about it, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses ran away into the desert, and there is where he spent the next 40 years. Moses settled down in the land of Midian, where he met his wife, Zipporah. One day while Moses was sitting near a well, Zipporah and her sisters came to draw water. When the shepherds attempted to chase them away, Moses stood up for them, and he helped them water their flocks. One thing led to another, and Zipporah's father, Jethro, gave Zipporah's hand to Moses in marriage. But why is this important? Because it shows Moses as a type of deliverer. First, he delivered his brethren from the hand of the taskmaster. Here he delivered Zipporah and her sister from the unfair treatment of the shepherds. 40 years after running for his life out of Egypt, God had plans for Moses. These plans involved Moses going back to Egypt to deliver God's people from 400 years of captivity. Moses was a type of Christ, as we pointed out just recently. As Moses would deliver his people from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, Jesus delivered his people from slavery to sin. Moses spoke about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. That prophet was Jesus, by the way. This brings us to the burning bush incident. Moses had spent 40 years pasturing Jethro's sheep. The time had arrived for Moses to take that step, step out of his comfort zone and play a much bigger role in God's plan. One day while Moses was pasturing the sheep, he saw a bush that was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. Now that would grab anybody's attention. When Moses stopped to take a closer look, God spoke to him. God introduced himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses knew who was speaking to him, and he was afraid, and his fear was about to increase. God knew his people had been suffering. God was about to deliver them through Moses. In Exodus 3, look at verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. Now, in most cases, with most people, there are certain things that stay fresh in your mind. The incident that happened to Moses 40 years earlier in Egypt stayed fresh in his mind, and he ran out of Egypt for his life. Here in Exodus 3, look at verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Question, what would you do if you were Moses? What would you do? And God called you to do this work. The last thing Moses wanted to do is return to Egypt, the place where he escaped for his life 40 years earlier. But one very key fact that he overlooked was that when God sends his people out to an unknown place to complete a task, God equips them with everything they need for success, but that also includes protection. But in his fear, Moses tried to just about everything he could think of to get out of going back to Egypt. Moses said, what if they ask me your name? God said, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Egypt, Jacob, has sent me to you. Moses said, what if they won't listen to me? God showed Moses something truly remarkable. In Exodus 4, look at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 9. Exodus 4, starting in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, isn't that something you would want to show all your friends? Impress all your friends? Not with Moses, though. Look at verse 6. For the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now Moses had just seen something truly remarkable. He had seen the power of God that would be working for him, but he still didn't want to go. So he said, I can't speak. God replied, who made your mouth? What does that mean? It means God would give Moses the words to say at the right time. But Moses still didn't want to go. So he said, please, Lord, send someone else. Now God was angry. If God calls you, us, anyone, to do a work, and we keep rejecting God's call, God will get someone else, and we'll miss out on the awesome blessings that we could have enjoyed from serving the Lord and the rewards that come with that. After hearing that God would send Aaron, Moses' brother, to accompany him, Moses chose to return to Egypt. In chapters 5 through 7, Moses confronted Pharaoh twice. After the first account, Pharaoh increased the workload on the people. This led Moses to question God, why did you send me for this? But God comforted Moses by reassuring him of what God had already promised, that God would deliver his people. If you ever want reassurance of God's promises, all you have to look is look in that book right in front of you. There are hundreds of promises in there, and God keeps them all. Here, God was setting the stage for their deliverance. And in the process, God would show the world, the whole world, something pointing to the future deliverance of mankind. Thus, the phrase, I am the Lord. The phrase, I am the Lord, appears four times in the first eight verses of chapter 6. Here's where a short discourse on names appears. I am Jehovah is one of the many, many names of God. God mainly appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Now, although they knew God as the Lord, God had not shown himself to them by the name Lord in his deeds. God had shown himself to them as the one who provides or sustains. But now God was revealing himself to Moses not only as a sustainer and a provider, but also as a promise keeper. A principle we cannot emphasize enough. God keeps his promises. If God says something, God will cause it to happen. Moses witnessed the truth of that principle play out. Moses' first confrontation with Pharaoh left him saddened because it didn't turn out the way Moses thought it would. In verses 6 through 8, God said, I will, seven times. God will keep his covenant. God would bring his people out of Egypt. God would redeem them, and God would bring them into the promised land. Therefore, as chapter 6 closes, God repeated his command to Moses in verse 29. Look at verse 29 of chapter 6. Verse 29, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? God answered that question in chapters 7 through 12. These chapters give us the account of the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues were 10 judgments that God inflicted on Pharaoh and Egypt to convince Pharaoh to release God's people, the Jews, from captivity. Pharaoh fancied himself a god. The 10 plagues would show Pharaoh that he was no match for the power of God. But in order to come to that conclusion, Pharaoh would have to humble himself. Refusing to humble himself, Pharaoh would set up himself for a terrible judgment. The 10 plagues would point to the authority of Moses, teach something about the power of God, and show the Egyptians that their gods were nothing. Each of these plagues had a connection to one of the Egyptian gods who could not stop the plague. But before we go on, there's a biblical principle here. Grace precedes judgment. That means that before God passes judgment, he sends out warnings. Warnings to give people an opportunity to repent so that they could avoid the judgment. And this was the case with Pharaoh. But look at Exodus 7. Please go to Exodus 7. We'll look at the warning starting in verse 8. Exodus 7, verse 8. Verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did. And thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Obviously, spiritual war is taking place here, but God never loses. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord has said. Now, wouldn't that get your attention if you were Pharaoh? How arrogant is this man? He thinks he's a god. Now, note that when Aaron threw down his staff, the staff became a serpent. When Pharaoh's wise men and sorcerers threw down their staffs became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Now, that should have been all the information that Pharaoh needed to realize that he was no match for the power of God. But instead of humbling himself, what did he do? He allowed his heart to be hardened. There's a lesson here, and it applies to everyone. God calls people to himself in many ways. The method God uses to call people to himself is unique to each individual. God might call one person one way, another person another way. The point for each person is to humble themselves and respond to God's call. But many people refuse to humble themselves by hardening their hearts. What does that mean, to harden one's heart? It means to say no to God, to reject God's grace. That sets the stage for judgment. And this is what happened to Pharaoh. The first 9 plagues were grace opportunities designed to get Pharaoh to change his mind, but each time he rejected God's grace. The first of these involves turning the Nile River into blood. This was a judgment against Egypt's god of the Nile, and it resulted in millions of fish dying in the river. That, of course, would cut off the nation's food supply. The second plague involved countless numbers of frogs coming up out of the river and invading the homes of the Egyptians. When these frogs died, there was a stench that went out through the land. The third plague involved gnats that became as numerous as the dust of the earth. These gnats filled the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's magicians couldn't do anything about it. Here's where something interesting occurred. When Pharaoh's magicians saw it, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even these idiots could see God working here. How did Pharaoh respond? He hardened his heart. The fourth plague involved a swarm of flies. The fifth plague involved a disease on the livestock of the Egyptians. The sixth consisted of boils on the Egyptians. Before we go on, note first of all, that none of these plagues affected God's people. That's an interesting point to keep in mind if we should ever be facing, this nation should ever be facing a disaster. God takes care of his people. The second, the gods of the Egyptians couldn't deliver the Egyptians from any of these plagues. And third, before the next plague occurred, God delivered a special message to Pharaoh in Exodus 9. Please go to Exodus 9. Here's where we're going to close. Exodus 9, starting in verse 13. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. In this passage, God made it clear, telling Pharaoh, there is no one like God anywhere on the face of the earth. And if God wanted to, God could have destroyed Pharaoh from the face of the earth. God also said that he was using Pharaoh to show forth God's glory and power throughout all the earth. And God also issued a warning concerning the next three plagues. They would be much more severe than the previous ones. Therefore, Pharaoh keeps refusing to humble himself and continues to reject God's grace, there would be a severe price to pay. One of the reasons why God gives us the Bible is for the purpose of learning the lessons that it contains, so that we can avoid a judgment that might lie ahead. Now, this is another reason why we can't just hear the word of God. You're going to be hearing this a lot. We cannot just hear the word of God. We also have to believe it and act on it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the privilege to witness your glory on the pages of Scripture by the things that you have done throughout the years. And thank you most of all for the greatest of all blessings, your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to not only hear the word of God, but also believe it and act on it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.